Okay, let's begin. We'll start with, we'll go over the quiz very quickly. Steve likes to keep you on your toes with these, I see. We'll just go through them one by one and see how we did. Number one says, when Jacob sets up his family to pray before Esau, who is the only child mentioned by name? Is it A, Judah, B, Benjamin, C, Joseph, or D, Dinah?
C.
C, Joseph, that's right. Joseph is really his favorite, right? Number two, the name Israel probably means A, let El rule, B, Yahweh saves, C, deceiver, or D, he who strives with God and man and prevails.
D.
It's actually A and D here, but I'm going to throw in something too. I think the best way to translate this is God fights. God fights. There's a play on words here in that particular verse where, yes, Jacob's wrestling, and there's a kind of play on words, but I would say the best way to translate Israel is God fights. Some people say God strives, but God fights. So if you wrote that one in, you get a point. Number three, Jacob is afraid to meet Esau, so he A, puts an army together, B, sends gifts on ahead of himself to Esau, C, prays, or D, appeals to Rebekah for help.
B.
It is B, although there is a prayer at a certain point, right, where he asks God to, he doesn't want to die.
Pray for the first sign.
So, but Steve has only B marked here, so that might be the best answer here. The Hebrew idiom stole the heart of, this is number four, is reflected in the modern translations as A, you deceived, B, you borrowed, C, you betrayed, or D, you fell in love.
A.
It's A, you deceived, yeah. In fact, deception is a kind of a theme when you're talking about Jacob, right? Number five, Rachel's favored place to hide things is A, buried in a pit, B, with her sister's belongings, C, in her father's tent, or D, by sitting on it.
D.
It's D, right? Yeah, she sits on it. Number six, Jacob's time with Laban may be A, 14 years, B, 20 years, C, up to 40 years, or D, 52 years.
B and C.
Right. B and C are both marked, and I think the reason Steve did that is he kind of tipped his hat to Harold Camping, who there is an indeterminate amount of time that passes. People aren't sure. Now, most scholars wouldn't say that much. But you can make a case for up to 40 years. We'll let the scholars argue that out. Number seven, Paddan Aram is how far from the land of Canaan? Is it A, 200 miles? Is it B, 60 miles? C, 550 miles? Or D, 375?
C.
It is C, 550 miles. Number eight, as Jacob leaves Laban, he is met by A, angels, B, messengers, C, Esau's servants, or D, Bethuel.
A
and B are both acceptable here. And by the way, both the Hebrew word for angel and actually the Greek word angelos is translated either angel or messenger. It can be. Actually, when angels are mentioned in the Bible, it almost is always in the context of them being a messenger. They're bringing a message from God. So when you talk about various divine beings, and there are different levels of them, angels are generally messengers of some kind. And number nine, when the man who wrestled with Jacob all night asked Jacob for his name, Jacob's response amounted to A, declaration, B, a confession, C, a blessing, or D, an accusation?
B,
a confession, right? He has the name changed. By the way, Jacob asked this man for his name. Did you know that? Do you know why he did that? Yeah, well, he never tells, the man doesn't tell him, right, his name. But At that time, there was a belief that if you knew the name of a deity or a divine person, you could invoke that name as a type of power over other beings. So you wanted to know the name, because Jacob, you're going to find, goes back and forth between a lot of things. But he was trying to get, probably, there's a good case that can be made for, he was trying to get this divine name so that he could use it as a tool. Okay, so how do we do on the quiz? Anybody get them all right? How many? You missed just one. Okay, we had a few people. That's excellent. Two? Okay. And three. We'll stop at three. Okay. Okay, well, I just want to take a quick second. It is turned on. I hit the button anyway, so I'm praying it's working. I want to take a quick second just to say thank you to everybody for praying for me. January was a rough month, actually either the beginning of February. But I'll just say this, God is faithful. He answered the prayers of his people. He did what would be seemingly impossible. And I am right now symptom free and almost medicine free, thank God. So I just want to say thank you for your prayers, and God is such a good God and faithful to me, so I feel great. So. Intercessory prayer works. Just keep that in mind. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you because you're the only one we can come to for life. You alone have the words of eternal life. And Lord, I pray that during our time together, that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us wisdom. You would teach us. You would help us to learn. You would shine your light on your word so that we would be transformed by it. Lord, teach us something tonight that will change us, that will transform us, God. I pray that you help me to teach, that your people have hearing ears and receptive hearts, Lord. And you will cause them to do what they hear, God. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to pick up in chapter 24. We'll just read through together, and then we'll talk about it. So beginning with chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the field and with his livestock. So he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. Verse 8. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us, give us your daughters, and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Verse 11. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you will become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor, his son Shechem, went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. Verse 21, "These men are friendly toward us. They said, 'Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them.' We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours, but the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised, as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms, and they will settle among us. Verse 24, all the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. But they replied, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? Chapter 35. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God had revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Verse 8, now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. So it was named Alon Bakuth. Verse 9, after Jacob returned from Padan Haram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you. Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Verse 16, then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, don't despair, for you are having another son. As she breathed her last, she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is in Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Verse 21, Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal-Eder while Israel was living in the region. Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's servant Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's servant Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre, near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Okay, that was a lot, right? Now, what you're going to need to do, because remember, the context here is so different. This is a different way of living. Some of the things that we're going to talk about are so shocking to us because they're so far removed from us that you almost have to start thinking like an ancient Near Eastern to kind of wrap your mind around some of these things. There's a lot going on. So as we kind of launch into it, the first thing I want to do is actually back up to two verses in the previous chapter. It said this: after Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. A couple of things I want you to notice. First of all, Hamor actually means donkey. It gets translated as donkey. Now, that doesn't mean that they were calling him a name. It probably meant that oftentimes they would sacrifice an animal, and these groups would oftentimes sacrifice donkeys, and they'd split the donkey. It was just a way of kind of showing a covenant. Now, these are people that are actually essentially Canaanites. There's Shechemites or Hivites, but they're part of this family of Canaanites, and they're almost used interchangeably. You can almost exchange a Hivite for a Canaanite. They're about the same thing. They're part of this larger group of people. Well, one of the things you'll notice is that Jacob, remember, had made a promise to God. He said he was going somewhere, do you remember? And he was going to build an altar to God and sacrifice. He was on his way somewhere. Do you remember where that was? He ends up buying a plot of land right here. He stops. What's wrong with that? He stops and buys some land here, and actually he spends some time here. When you read the story, it seems like he just jumps on. But he was supposed to go to Bethel to complete a vow he made. He had made a vow to God that he was going to go to Bethel and he was going to return to the land of his fathers, which is Hebron, right? But Jacob has some bad habits. And one of the things you're going to learn here, if you learn anything about these two chapters, is one, the Bible doesn't hide the messiness of humanity. In fact, we can have greater confidence in the Bible because it doesn't sanitize things. Do you know a lot of ancient works, when they're written, they get sanitized. You want to present yourself in the best light. Well, the Bible doesn't do that with its heroes or its bad guys. Here, Jacob in many ways is considered a hero, but the truth is, he was pretty rotten in a lot of ways. What does Jacob mean, the name?
Deceiver.
Deceiver, trickster, supplanter, you know? He was known for deception, and old habits die hard. And one of the things you're gonna notice too is that you reap what you sow. I grew up in Indiana, we have a proverb there: you plant corn, you get corn. It's just what happens. And Jacob was no exception. He planted a lot of bad seed, particularly when it comes to deception. But it's also these two chapters are going to show you the faithfulness of God in spite of fallen humanity. That is to say, God's grace extends to us even though we're a mess. And so we can have great confidence in the scripture because it's not hiding anything. And the truth is, sometimes it's hard to relate to perfect people. In some sense, we all are a Jacob in some way. Now, we might not have the same set of sins that Jacob has, but we're all Jacob in some regard. And I think in some ways it makes it easier for us to relate, you know, that he had all these foibles, and the Bible doesn't hide them. So what in the world is going on here? Well, it immediately launches into this thing called the verse 1 in chapter 34, where it talks about Dinah's rape. It says, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of this land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of the area, saw her, he took her and raped her. Right off the bat, you see some horrible thing. Now, let me just say this. There are debates over this translation, and I'm going to give both of them. I think you can make a very good case that she was, in fact, forcibly raped. But the Hebrew also allows for something else, where she might have, it might have been a virtual elope. If you look at it, she went out to visit the women of the land. Now, first of all, she's in Canaan. They have a totally different set of moral values. She leaves her, I don't know whether she sneaks out of the house. She's a teenager by now. She's probably 14 or 15 years old. And by the way, We'll get to that. But he spends about 10 years in this land. He's 30 years since he made a vow, since he encountered God, he made a vow to go to the land of his fathers. 30 years has passed. And then he sets up 10, he buys a plot of land rather than go fulfill the vow. He spends about 10 years there. So she was a young girl when they left. Maybe she was, you know, very young. But about 10 years later, she's of marriageable age now. She goes out and it says that she wants to, maybe she wants to make some friends. Maybe some, she's not around some girls. She sees the women of the city. She wants to make some friends. We don't know. This Hebrew word for, it actually says she went out to see, it says visit here. But this word ra'ah, it has this idea of wanting to see something new or experience something new. So in other words, I want to get out of the house. She's a teenager. Maybe she wants to get out of the house. And one of the things you'll notice is that she goes out unchaperoned. You didn't do this in this culture, especially if you were of marriageable age, and you wouldn't do it if you were in a Canaanite village. You just don't do that. You don't go out unchaperoned. So somehow she gets out of the place to go out to see some other people, and it looks like either Shechem grabs her and rapes her, or maybe they've been seeing each other. Is the other, the Hebrew will allow for both, to be honest. But here's the thing, it would be the same thing. Remember, for a woman to lose her virginity in this society means you are done. You can't, no one's gonna wanna marry you. It brings a great disgrace to your family. It used to be like that in this country. I mean, Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a book called The Scarlet Letter. You know, there was a lot of stigma attached. But you, once something like this happened, remember, women were treated as property here. This is a different context. It's a patriarchal system. The father and the brothers basically were their guardians, and they were essentially property. Now, by the way, Jesus rectifies this. Remember the story of Mary and Martha. Where they were at this time period, women were not treated. They had very little rights, and they could be exchanged almost like goods. And the truth is, if you didn't get married, your odds of doing very well or surviving were not very good, because you relied on your husband for something like that. So it's a different system, right? Now, what happens if a person does rape a virgin? Well, the scriptures say something about this, actually. If there's rape or fornication takes place, it says if a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. In other words, if you had premarital sex, it was going to cost you. Now, to us, this is horrifying, right? This is... And then it says, if a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay her father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the young woman, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. Now, who's not being consulted on this, by the way? The woman's not being consulted at all. And now, there were also stipulations. You could have the person put to death if it's rape. But you'll see how this works, right? This is an honor society, and it's a big deal. Jacob ends up going to a place and buying a plot of land when he was supposed to go fulfill a vow. One of the things you're going to learn is disobedience, partial disobedience, just is disobedience. And look what comes of it. There's rape, there's treachery, there's a massacre that takes place. If he'd have just gone to where he was supposed to fulfill his vow, rather than delaying where he was, a lot of these things wouldn't have happened. So partial disobedience is still disobedience. That's one of the things that we learned. And by the way, Shechem is only about 30 miles from Bethel. It's only a day's journey. He's this close. What's so funny is Jacob is this close to fulfilling his vow. It's this close to doing what he's supposed to, yet his heart is so far from God. It's ironic. He is within a day's journey. He's within 30 miles of where he's supposed to be, the promise. And yet his heart is a million miles away. And sometimes it's like that with us, right? So, notice the weird thing that happens here. This guy that rapes her, or maybe they eloped, maybe they were hooking up, you know, it's possible, sneaking around. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Now, this would have been something that Hivites and Canaanites would have done. It would have been part of, they would do something despicable, but then they would, you've heard of, there's a syndrome when people are kidnapped, Stockholm syndrome. Sometimes people will, victims will actually start liking or loving their captors in some ways, you know, they've been traumatized. Well, I don't know the whole situation here, but he speaks tenderly to her, and Shechem said to his father Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. It's kind of an audacious thing to do, but as we saw in those previous verses, it might have been the expectation that, you know, I'm going to take her as my wife and I'm going to pay whatever you want, right? So when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with the livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came. What's strange about that? If you had just heard your daughter had been raped, it just seems like he isn't doing anything. This is good old Jacob. Jacob is the, you know, kind of the silent diplomat here, right? Well, we see him in all of his foibles. Now, it could be that, again, they hooked up and there's a kind of a shame thing going on there. That's possible. But he doesn't do a thing about it. Then Shechem's, and by the way, you're going to see these, you're going to see two levels here of both familial and tribal of how wrongs should be righted. You'll see it in the family of Jacob, but you're also seeing it in the tribes. How is it that we respond to wrongs? What's the right way? Is it silence and do nothing? Is it deception and murder and vengeance? How do we wrestle with that? Well, it says, then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. He's ready to make a bargain. Let's make a deal. I want to work this out. Well, meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. Now, I don't know how they heard what happened because they didn't hear it from Jacob, right? Maybe some servants overheard it and went out to the field, but they came in and they were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. Now, the reason they say it's an outrageous thing in Israel is the surrounding culture, this wouldn't have been so outrageous to some of them, right? But when it's, the Hebrew says a thing that should not be done, what it's tapping into is this idea of a corporate conscience. Now, when we think of sin in the West, a lot of times we think of it as very individualistic. But does sin only affect the individual? Can you think of, because in the Hebrew mind, it was corporate too. Actually, they focused on the corporate element of sin more than they did the individual element of sin. Can you think of something in our society today where the sins of some are affecting everybody? Any thoughts? Maybe it's affecting our laws. Maybe it's affecting our rights. Maybe it's affecting the culture. Can you think of anything going on in the... Because no one sins in a vacuum, right? If you have a family and one spouse is abusing or maybe cheating or something like that, does it just affect that person that's doing the wrong? It affects everybody. It affects the whole family, right? Those are the kinds of things that happen. And what's that?
Alcoholism.
Alcoholism is a great example. It will affect many people. You don't sin in a vacuum. And in the Jewish mind, they're very aware of this corporate thing. So this is something that shouldn't have been done. It expresses extreme outrage. Now, they're either outraged that their family has been humiliated because she's hooked up out of wedlock, or she's been raped. I think you could probably make even a better case for the rape, but you can make a case for either one. So it's a thing that should not be done. But here's something else going on. But Hamor says to them, my son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us, give us your daughters, and take our daughters for yourselves. What did God tell his people not to do? These are Canaanites. Now, the reason God did this was not because God's an ethnic elitist. It's not that at all. There was provision for people who wanted to come in that were of other ethnicities. But where God was concerned is this adulteration of faith. These are people who followed other gods. They sacrificed babies to their gods. They had a very different set of moral norms. And to intermarry with them would be would cause God's people to drift away. There's a word for this. We call it syncretism. It could show up on the quiz. Syncretism is a diluting of the truth, to dilute, as I should say, is to dilute the truth for the sake of unity. It is kind of an amalgamation or a mixture of religions. And we see that today, actually. Did you know that? Where do you see it? Have you seen this bumper sticker? So, Islam, Buddhism, science, Judaism, paganism, Wiccan, and Christian. This is what you would call syncretism. We live in a pluralistic society. We value diversity. I value diversity. But what we do is we say that, you know, and whoever created this bumper sticker, by the way, is probably not a believer, probably an atheist. But what the person is basically saying, let's all just get along. You can have your faith, just keep it to yourself. Because, by the way, all you nutty people basically believe the same thing, you know. And so the idea is let's just kind of amalgamate it all. This is called syncretism. And Israel does it over and over and over again. Jacob has done this at times. So what's being suggested here, yes, you marry in with to our Canaanite or our Hivite family. You know, come and live among us. Well, let's just all kind of mix together, right? Have you seen these? This is syncretism. It's a diluting of the truth for the sake of unity. And we see this a lot with New Age, right? Everybody's fine until you say, make a truth claim. You know, if you say, last Sunday sermon is Jesus is God. It's one thing to say, I follow Jesus, but when you say Jesus is God, and by the way, he's the only way to the Father, he's the way, the truth, and the life, now you've got problems, right? You're making an exclusive claim, and people don't like that. Well, verse 10, you can settle among us, the land is open to you, live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it. What do you see here? What is he trying to entice him with? Yeah, materialism, right? It's material. Some things never change. You know what? Compromise, and here's what we're going to give you, right? We face these challenges today. You know, what would you? Anybody can be bought for a price. People say that, right? Will people compromise their faith for trade and property and the like? Verse 11, then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. Mind you, just had raped her or whatever. And I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I'm to bring as great as you like. And I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife. Again, a lot of audacity. But he thinks he's going to get it. Now look at verse 13. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. By the way, who does that sound a lot like? Like father, like son, right? The apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. You plant corn, you get corn. You reap what you sow. By the way, this Hebrew word for the adverb deceitfully is the same one used when Jacob swindles Esau out of his birthright. It's the same word. So you see how what comes around goes around. They said to them, we can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace. So notice what they're using to deceive them with. What are they using to deceive them with? the circumcision. Well, the they want him to get circumcised. Now, this may seem like a small thing, but what does circumcision represent? They're using the very covenant that they made with God, the symbol of the covenant, as a means to deceive these people. That probably went over like a lead balloon with God. You know, it's of all the things. So Jacob was a trickster, like father, like son. The Hivites would do this to Israel, by the way. This is what I want to show you. You want to see how these things perpetuate? Look what happens in Joshua. The Israelites said to the Hivites, but perhaps you live near us, so how can we make a treaty with you? Remember, they show up, they put on rags. Said, then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. What happened was you had a group of people. You'll get to this if you ever get into Joshua. They decided to dress up in rags because they knew that they were the enemies of the Israelites. This is the same group of people, actually. And they say, you know, we've come from a far country. Can you make an oath with us that you won't harm us in any way? And Jacob makes an oath. We're not going to do any harm to you. So they made an oath before God. And then they're like, surprise, we're your enemies. Now, they kept them as slaves. But the idea was that same deception that you see here, the trickery, comes back from the same people group or related people group. So what do the Hivites say? Shechem, and they say, well, we'll enter into an agreement with you. This is the brothers actually saying, on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. There's the syncretism. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. Now, hold on. Where does this imply that Dinah's been the whole time? Yeah, she's with Shechem. So all this is going on and she's still there. Now, a couple of things could be going on. They might have been boldly saying, we've kind of got almost kept her like a hostage. Let's negotiate for her, maybe. Or maybe they just have left her there for whatever reason. I don't know. But they're wanting to bargain. They're using the covenant as a deception. And God's not going to be pleased with it. By the way, these brothers are going to be passed over later on because of their deception for some of the stunts that they pull. And Judah's going to actually swallow them up. They're not going to get their inheritance. But here's the thing. Actually, many tribes around this area, even non-Jews, did circumcise. So this was, the Philistines were actually unusual. We talk about uncircumcised Philistines or Philistines. They were an exception to the rule. These guys weren't circumcised, but if you wanted to become of kind of a marriageable status, oftentimes you would get circumcised. So this made sense to these guys. So what did they say? Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem, the young man who was the most honored of all his father's family. It actually says in Hebrew, he's weighty. It's like where we get this word glory. He was, you know, his father is probably a prince. He's not a king. And the reason we know that is he goes to the gates. He can't just command people. So the father is the bigwig in the village, probably a prince. And his son is highly respected. So the young man who was the most honored in all his father's family lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. He is so enamored with this girl who's probably 13, 14, 15 years old, which wasn't uncommon. That was the common age that he was going to do whatever it took. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. Now, by the way, they're wanting to make an alliance here. Why are they at the gates of the city talking to the men? What's special about gates?
That's usually where like a holy council would be.
Yeah.
Trade would happen there.
That's exactly right. Public business was conducted at the gates of the city. And oftentimes elders or very highly respected people were there. So whenever you talk about the gates, you're talking about where public business was transacted, right? So they go out to the gates of their city to speak to the men of their city. These men are friendly toward us. Of course they are. They said, let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. They're wanting to form an alliance. But who doesn't want the alliance? God, right? Well, verse 22. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Now here's, notice this tricky thing. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms, and they will settle among us. So you've got, maybe Jacob was wanting to be a little greedy, but now what's this telegraphing to the reader? It's kind of a justification, right? These people want to enter into an agreement because of what? Materialism, again. It's materialism on both sides. Livestock, property, animals. I mean, this is money. This is an agrarian society. Their stuff is going to be ours. So everybody's got bad motives, by the way. And these bad motives will find them out. So they want to agree to the terms. And what will people do for money? Well, all the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem. And every male in the city was circumcised. So they're ready to pay the price because now there are a couple of things going on here. This is telling, there are two justifications for what's about to happen. Justification number one, this is because remember, these two brothers are going to go in there and kill everybody. Kill all the men, that is. Justification number one, you raped my sister or you so humiliated us. By having premarital sex with her, that you deserve this. And the second one is, well, you guys were going to do us wrong anyway, right? This is what the text is telegraphing. So we just got you first. It's their golden rule, do unto others before they do unto you, right? So they had modified this. This is the Hivite Canaanite golden rule. So they make the deal. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. Kill them all. Now, was this proportional is the question to what happened. And so the men had been circumcised, and back then there was not anesthesia. They used a flint stone. It was a flint knife or stone that they sharpened. They performed these things. Do you remember the story of Moses and Zipporah? Moses fails to circumcise the son. She circumcises the boy and throws the skin at his feet. Does anyone remember that? She uses a flint stone. Well, flint stones were used for this. It was painful. Apparently, they were very well accustomed to circumcision, the Israelites. They knew when it was the most painful. Well, where has Dinah been this whole time? Dinah's still with them. Now, this should tell you something. Again, Jesus rectifies this. But the way women were treated then, it just wasn't, they were considered property. And now, maybe the brothers thought they were being crafty and this is what they had to do because she was hostage. I don't know. But Dinah's still here. And you never get to hear Dinah's take on this, by the way. So, what happens because of what they do, the stunt that they pull? Well, they get cut out of the will, so to speak. Simeon and Levi are brothers. So Jacob is pronouncing a blessing, or he's basically reading his last will and testament on his children. When it comes to Simeon and Levi, these are the guys who killed these guys. Remember I said you reap what you sow? He says, their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they please. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. What do you make of that? How would you like that to be the last will and testament from your dad? They actually get cut out of the will, so to speak. The Levites were actually, they had no land allotment. Did you know that? And they were scattered among 48 cities among Israel. That's the Levites. And by the way, the Simeonites, they lose their land allotment to Judah. They basically get swallowed up by Judah. So this curse comes to pass on both of them. Why? Because they're murderers. You see that? And they did some cruel things. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. They finally take their sister, right? The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where the sister had been defiled. Notice this, the other brothers, now Joseph was probably quite young, but the other brothers come in and say, well, we're going to loot the city. It looks like Simeon and Levi were the ones that did the killing. Now, it could mean the tribes came in. It just depends on how big this village was. But the other brothers come in and loot the city. They seize their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. Verse 29, they carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything. What did they do? They take slaves. They take the women and children. You see the problem here? And by the way, you would have either kept them as slaves, but more likely they would have sold them to slave traders. So they kill all the men, they take the women and children, and they'll probably sell them off to slave traders. It's quite a... So they end up reaping what they sow. They get cut out of the will, and they get scattered, and they actually end up owning no land. So you've got these characters. And then notice, look at good old Jacob, always thinking of other people. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, I'm being hard on Jacob, but there's a reason for that. You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the, it actually literally says a stench in their nostrils, to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. But they replied, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? Who do you think Jacob's concerned about? Do you remember what happened when he went to meet his brother Esau? What'd he do? He lined up everybody ahead of himself. He kept his favorite wife and favorite son back. But the most disposable people first, right? And he was going to make sure he could hightail it out of there if Esau didn't receive it. This is Jacob. And by the way, he already had his name changed at one point. Oh, how quickly we forget, right? And after having this, he's going to spend 10 years in this land when he should actually be going where he had committed to go to fulfill his vow. But he was 30 miles from the promise, but he was a million of miles away from it in his heart. Okay? The brother just said, well, should they have been treated like a prostitute? Well, that was their reply, and that ends it. So you have two groups here. You have an appeaser, the silent diplomat, who doesn't do anything because he's trying to negotiate what's in his best interest. And then you have the avengers that go in and murder everybody. But neither the appeaser nor the avenger is the best way to handle this, right? I don't think. Jacob was really worried more about his reputation, I think, and really his own life. Now, there is probably some concern for the family. So then something strange happens here. You get to see all of Jacob's filth and dirt again, right? We see that he is a million miles from God. He is delayed. Partial disobedience is still disobedience. Lots of negative things have come on him. He is at a crisis moment. And this is something that's important. Oftentimes when God deals with us, in order to reach us, he has to get us in a crisis moment. A lot of times he'll let us run off in our rebellion and reap what we sow. It'll beat us down. And sometimes we expose ourselves to the curse. The enemy comes in and does some terrible things. God will take what the enemy tries for bad and turn for good. He will take our foolishness sometimes and redeem it. But what the Bible wants you to see here is Jacob is in his filth. He is not really seeking God. He is looking out for number one, and his sons are just like him. He's planted a lot of bad seed. And then all of a sudden we get to chapter 35, verse 1, and who takes the initiative? God takes the initiative. It says, then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there, like you were supposed to in the first place, by the way. You know, 30 years ago when we had this conversation, you know, you made a vow, complete it, and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. Why did you? He spent 10 years 30 miles from where he was supposed to be. He spent 30 years between the original promise. What's going on? So God says it's time to get things back on track. God takes the initiative. Now, by the way, doesn't it seem strange that God says build an altar to God? Read that. Then God said to Jacob, go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar to God. By the way, what does Bethel mean? House of God, right? El means God. But it's like God is talking about God in the third person. What do you think he's doing there? Well, the word here for God is El, right? In both instances. What God is trying to do is contrast himself from the other El or Elohim. See, now the word El or Elohim can mean a God, the God, or many gods, depending on the context. Actually, Elohim is almost like a domain. We don't have time to go in that. But when we think about angels, but there are actually divine beings called Elohim that sit in the council of God sometimes. There's different, like, you know how in the New Testament it'll say there are principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. There are descending levels of beings. We like to lump them all together and say angels or demons and the like, but there actually is a kind of strata. Jacob just was, and up to this point, most of the people were dabbling in polytheism. They had many little gods. And by the way, these little gods are all created beings. There's only one creator of everything. And this El, the creator of all things, is saying, I'm contrasting myself with those, these kind of territorial gods. By the way, a lot of times when people moved into regions, the areas that they lived in, they believed that these other type of Elohim or El were territorial beings. They kind of, so you just end up sacrificing. And if you married, if you happen to be a female, you would take on whoever your husband's gods were, that's who you'd take on. And remember, somebody walked away with some kind of household Rachel, right? Statues. These were probably more ancestral than what we would consider divine. But there were these there was this idea that when you moved into a territory, there were other gods. God is contrasting himself with these other gods. So when God says, go build an altar to God there, when El says, go build an altar to El, he's contrasting himself with these other ones. And he says, it's about time anyway, by the way. So God takes the initiative here to set things right. Previous chapter, Jacob is a complete mess. So, you can see this where it says, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and watch over me on this journey, I will, this is the original vow, I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house. Where's his father's house? Hebron, right? Then the Lord will be my God. I'll make him my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. It's Bethel. And all of you, and all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. By the way, God, I'll tithe to you. This was the original vow. 30 years later. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, God had encountered him, called him on the carpet to get it right. He said, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel. I've got a vow to complete. Where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone. Notice this. He says to God, if you will be with me and watch over me on this journey, what does God do? He brings him through a lot of stuff. He goes through Laban and Esau and all these things. He brings him. God's been faithful. Who hasn't been faithful? Jacob has not kept his end. And he made a promise. And he delayed. Remember, partial disobedience is still disobedience. And this is where all of this evil comes in. Obedience is better than sacrifice, my friends. So what have we got here? Well, who are these foreign gods, by the way? Baal could be one of them. They're probably these, because he's going to tell them to bury them. They're probably Mesopotamian idols. And they probably took them from, remember they took everything that was in Shechem? They probably got them from that or brought them from Mesopotamia. But this is the very first instance, by the way, in Genesis of the disposing of gods, right? They're going to get rid of these things. Get rid of the foreign gods you have and purify yourself and your clothes. Now, here's the thing. He says, purify yourselves and your clothes. This is kind of a ceremonial purity, right? This is renouncing magic. This is showing single loyalty. And by the way, these so-called gods, you know, we've seen here in Genesis 31, when Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods, right? These are probably ancestral worship. This is probably what's not in view here, actually. But then it says in Exodus, so all the people took off their earrings, it's going to come up, right? And brought them to Aaron. He took them and handed and what they handed him and made them into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Earrings become gods. They get melted into to things. Gideon has the same thing. He makes an ephod out of their gold. And it becomes a snare to Gideon and his family. And then in Hosea, in the scripture, it says, I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but she forgot me. There was this rings and jewelry. Notice that Joshua had to deal with this too. He told them, throw away their gods. Your ancestors worshipped. What do you have? How can you throw away a god? Well, you can carry it. That's why. And he says, choose this day who you'll serve, right? Throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. So, getting back to our text, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Here's the thing about verse 4 that you need to know. The earrings could have been these crescent-shaped ones that look like moons, so they could have been moon gods. The truth is, when archaeology doesn't really have much to offer us on the earrings, because we do have the crescent-shaped ones, we don't know for sure. But he also could be saying the earrings of these gods, because a lot of times these idols would actually have earrings. Sometimes the there could be referring to given the idols, but also the jewelry you've put in their ears, right? You've got to get rid of them. And they buried them under the oak at Shechem. Now, I think oak is a bad translation here. It's probably terebinth. Yeah.
Any significance to burying that? Or
that's a great...
maybe Jacob even thinking, like, I could always come back to this gold?
Well, here's the thing about that.
He didn't burn it, you know?
This is a great point. There are two things that go on here. On the one hand, oak trees, this should be translated terebinth. There are two different Hebrew words. A terebinth tree, by the way, is in the pistachio family, so it's a little bit different than an oak tree. I don't like the way NIV translates it here, but the next one down is actually an oak tree, but it uses oak both times. But it's not worth debating. The terebinth tree and oak trees are oftentimes very sacred to Canaanites, but also even to the Israelites. Sometimes they had a positive connotation. We have a history where people, to get rid of the gods, would bury them under these trees. But it literally says in Hebrew, they hid them under the trees. Later on, you'll see them come to certain trees to worship. So sometimes it had a positive connotation, sometimes it had an occultic connotation. Because remember how we talked about syncretism? How you'll see later on, the Israelites will kind of get involved with the syncretism and they'll go to these trees on hills and they'll worship. So it could be that they're going to pick these up later, or it could be this is their way of getting rid of these gods. But Jacob has been encountered by God here, and God has said, get it right, buddy. We've got to get this straight. Fulfill your vow. And Jacob actually does it this time. It looks like he repents, because remember, what does he tell them? He says to them, You know, get rid of them, purify yourself and change your clothes. By the way, what they're changing out of may be more significant than what they're changing into. They put on clean robes for ritual purity, but there's more going on here than that. What are they getting rid of? The dirty garments, right? Here's a principle about genuine repentance or sanctification. What Jacob's really saying is sanctify yourself. This is where we get the word holy. What does sanctification mean? It means a separation from something and to something. You separate from sin to God. You change your garments from the world's garments, and you put on new garments that are aligned with God. There's a principle here. We're changing out of something into something. And what they're changing out of is just as important as what they're changing into. These are both very significant. So there's a decision time, right? They have to choose what God they'll serve. And it says that, so they take out the earrings. They buried them under the oak tree at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Notice what happens when they repent. When Jacob responds positively to God's initiative and does the right thing, God, the fear of God, the terror of God, it says either the terror from God, it could be translated, or the terror of God falls on the people around them because they just ticked off a whole lot of people. They killed all the men in the city, and they have an alliance, probably a federation, with the Canaanites and the Jebusites and all the other ites, right? They would probably band together and do something, but the fear of God came in response to their repentance. And just like God has been faithful to Jacob before, he's faithful again, right? He's been faithful the whole time. It's Jacob that's been the problem. So, sure.
The city and the son have the same name.
What's that?
The city and the son have the same name.
That's exactly right. So Shechem is the son of Hamor, but the city is also called Shechem. That's a good clarification there. So here's where we can pause for some principles that I think are important. Principles of spiritual renewal. One, how do we renew ourselves? Well, we remove from homes everything that offended God. That's verse two, right? Get rid of it. Because you can only have one God. Up to this point, they've been vacillating between polytheism and something, I don't know what it was. And they were willing to compromise. This is that syncretism. No more. God had encountered Jacob before, and Jacob had made a vow, and he had to complete it. Now he's getting, all of a sudden, after he went through his crisis moment, he's ready to do something. So remove from the homes everything that offended God. Commit yourself to personal holiness. Remember what we said about holiness? Holiness is a separation, sanctification. You're being separated from something to something. From the world, from sin, to God. It's both. You can't cling to God and the world at the same time because it'll tear you in two. You can only have one God. And Jacob has to make a choice here. Renew commitments to God through true worship. And this is what they do in verse 7, right? We'll get down there and talk about that. But they also do it in chapter 28, verses 20 through 22, if you want to jot that down. You have to, those who worship God have to worship him in spirit and truth. You have to make the right sacrifices, and it can't just be to any deity. You've got to worship God on God's terms, not on your own terms. I mean, in verse 7, let's see if we have it here. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. He named the place. He renewed his commitment to him. He built the altar like he was supposed to. And then there's this fellowship with God. That's verse 9. This is important for spiritual knowledge. After Jacob returned from Padam Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God shows up again. There's fellowship. And then live by God's word. Well, that's verses 10 through 15. You know, we've got to get this right. We've got to do the, you know, and then spiritual sacrifice. Well, that's verse 14. He sets up a stone pillar there, and he poured out a drink offering, probably wine. But these are kind of types and shadows for us. If you want spiritual renewal, there's a price for this. And here are some, these are just the principles for that. So let's look at verses 6. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Remember? Who was he running from? Esau, right? And by the way, just so you know, these trees that you're seeing, the terebinth and the like, there was this tree that was identified with the tree of More in Shechem. This is where Abraham first encounters God many years earlier. That's chapter 12, verses 6 through 7. And sometimes there's a thing called the diviner's oak, which is kind of a, was used in Mesopotamian religion. So, but I say verse 4 is terebinth. Later on, oak is going to be really an oak tree, just for the, all those who are interested in something like that. Verse 8, now it launches into something. He just finishes his vow, right? He completes his vow. Things are getting right. And by the way, this is the transition. Jacob's about to fade out of the spotlight. Jacob's days are numbered. We're going to focus on his son. And then it jumps to this strange thing. Now Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died and was buried under the oak. This is really an oak tree. Outside Bethel. So it was named Alon Bakuth. Do you remember who Deborah was? I mean, she's Rebecca's nurse. She breastfed Rebecca. She would have been probably 180 years old. We're going to have two people 180 years old here. She dies. Why mention her of all the people? You're not mentioning these other people's deaths or the women's other wives. You aren't mentioning the wives' deaths. Why is, do you think Deborah is mentioned? Well, see, the death of Deborah may symbolize Jacob or Israel's complete separation from all the family ties that they have in Mesopotamia. Their connection with, remember how he went to the land of Haran, and there were all these Mesopotamian idols. This is a break from that. Deborah was from there. This may be the end of that. In other words, it kind of reinforces, I'm making a break. We're putting away all the idols. Now, I'm not saying Deborah was an idol, but what I'm saying is she may have represented it. That era is over. That's the end of it. Plus, she probably was like another mother to Jacob. She was a nurse. I mean, he'd known her whole life. She'd been around a long time, 180 years probably. So this is an important thing. And then something happens. After Jacob returned to Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. Yeah, he did the right thing. He fulfilled his vow. And watch what he does. He reaffirms him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob, just like I told you one time before. Your name will be Israel. So he named him Israel. Name changes were very important. In the Hebrew mind, your name spoke to what your destiny was about. You have a name like trickster or deceiver, it's not a good connotation, right? In the Hebrew mind, words and names were like, had wings. They would go out and carry something to you. Every time your name was spoken, it pronounced something on you. So like my name, Nathan, Natan, can mean to give as a verb, or it can mean a gift. I like my name. It's a good name. You know, some of my name, parts of my names I probably would change, but other ones, this one I think I like, because it's a good thing to speak, and a lot of cultures are like that. So God says, he reaffirms his covenant with him. He puts him in the line of Abraham again, so to speak, and God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. This is important. He just reaffirmed his new name. He connects him with Abraham and Isaac by doing that. You're still part of the covenant. Remember, God made a promise to Abraham. It was his faithfulness to Abraham that he continued with Jacob. He kept in count. He made an unconditional promise to Abraham. And what was the promise he made to Abraham? Anybody remember? Descendants. And what else? It's a promise to the whole world. I will bless all nations through you. The ultimate seed of Abraham becomes Jesus the Messiah. And it's in the Messiah that the whole world gets brought in. This promise is why you and I can be grafted in. And what does it say? A nation and a community of nations will come from you. Do you see that? This is the Abrahamic covenant being reaffirmed. You get your name. And by the way, he says, I am God Almighty. That word El Shaddai, we all oftentimes translate it God Almighty. It probably is better translated God of the Mountain, which the idea is you're coming down, that God's, the gods lived on the mountain, so to speak, the God. But also it can mean something like breast. And the reason it means this, that there's an Akkadian word for mountain, this kind of a sister language it probably was derived from. God of the Mountain, it can mean breast, but why breast? Well, it has to do with fertility. You'll notice in Genesis, almost without exception, every time El Shaddai appears, it's in the context of be fruitful and increase in number. So when we say, some people will translate the many-breasted one, the all-sufficient one, the almighty, but when we say El Shaddai, most of us think God Almighty, what we mean is the God of the Mountain, but there's this connotation with breast and actually be fruitful. It's fertility in a way. You're going to have a lot of offspring. Could be on the quiz. Any one of those three, just heads up. But he's reaffirming the Abrahamic covenant here. By the way, if you want to check me on that, chapters 17 and chapters 49 in the book of Genesis, you'll see El Shaddai appear. And then verse 12, the land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you, just reaffirming it. And then God went up from him at that place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him. He poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked to him Bethel. All right? Surprise. That's where it wasn't the first time. He's reaffirming all these things, right? But they live in a time where they don't have modern medicine. Then they moved on from Bethel while they're heading right to Hebron, the land of my fathers. Then they moved on from Bethel while they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. It was a rough thing back then because percentage-wise, birth could go very wrong. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you are having another son," which probably may have been comforting, except that she was dying. As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. What does Ben-Oni mean? Anybody know? It literally means son of my sorrow. In other words, the last thing you name your child is son of my sorrow. Remember how we said that these names had a kind of almost a prophetic connotation? Could you imagine being named son of my sorrow? Well, Dad fortunately steps in, and what does he do? He changes the name to Benjamin. Well, Benjamin means son of my right hand. Now, right hand could mean strength or, you know, something like being very skilled at something. It's a place of honor or of soundness. But it could also mean, by the way, son of the south. All up to this point, all of his sons have been born up north. Benjamin's going to complete the 12. This is how we have all 12 tribes. This is our transition. The story of Jacob is ending. We're moving to the story of the sons. The reason why it could mean son of the south or son of my right hand is that when we look at a compass, we have true north up. What's to our right? East, right? Well, how does south relate? Well, for a Jewish person, they actually do it like this. East is sacred. So, right, you have north over here, you have south over here, and here you have west. So true north for a Jew is east. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't know which way is north. But if If east is your true north, what's on your right hand? South. So son of my right hand, it could be translated, which could mean strength or honor or skill or soundness. I think you make a very good case for that. But there's this connotation of son of the south because he was the only one born in the south. And why is that? Directionally, their true north is actually east. So when you were given directions, you know, you might say right hand. Well, that meant south. Does it make sense? That might show up on the quiz too. I don't know. With a compass.
Why did you ask that directions? What is the region? Why did they have that east on
the? Well, you'll notice that the glory of God. Remember, when Jesus returns, where is he coming from? Like lightning out of the east. When the glory of God departed and left Jerusalem 101, and they got taken off into Babylonian captivity, when the glory comes back again, where does it come from? East, right? There's the, in the Jewish mind, east was very sacred. We treat north, we'll call it true north. Sometimes we'll say true north. But east is what they have in mind. Now, again, they're not geographically challenged or, you know, but what it is that for them is the way, that's where they orient themselves first. And then to the right of that would be south. I'm just trying to figure out a way to explain it that everybody can understand.
Would it have anything to do with the sun rising from the east?
Well, that could be a part of it. Who knows how it all began, but it really is the glory of God. Because you remember the will within the will? The people are sinning, syncretism. God warns them, you're going to be taken into Babylonian captivity. They get taken off. But the glory of God had departed. They didn't know it. And by the way, that will within a will is just as a way of saying, God doesn't need someone to carry him on in a box on his back. He's perfectly capable of moving his glory on his own. And he did. And when the glory returns, it returns from the east. Now that's, you need to read Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and the major prophets, but that's what that's about. By the way, this is, could you imagine being born with this name? I have a friend who, when she was younger, her mother died while in childbirth with her. And she lived she's from another country, and she was raised by her grandmother. Well, she had relatives that said, you're the reason your mother died. You're a curse. Could you imagine a little girl hearing this? This is a horrible thing. Thank God Jacob, now Israel, has repented, changes the name to Benjamin, which is an honorable name. But this little girl grew up, her grandmother tried to protect her from this. But she was growing up in a very superstitious culture that said that the reason your mother died is because you were born. Could you imagine that? And in this case, that could have been a terrible thing for Benjamin. This was a culture where names meant something. Verse 19, so Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. That was Rachel was his favorite. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent near Midgal Eder while Israel was living in that region. Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Why throw that in, right? Where does that come from? Well, by the way, where have we seen this before?
Noah
and Ham, right? Ham goes in. What was the reason for it then?
Take over the position of the household?
Yeah, to be the leader of the clan, to usurp authority. That would be one of the things. And that might have been part of what's going on. Who else does this, by the way? Absalom, right? This is, in this culture, if you wanted to take over, if your father was getting weaker or whatever, you would go in and sleep with his concubine or maybe even his wife. And this is the way to asserting yourself as the new leader, usurping the thing. But here was the thing. Reuben was already going to get he's the firstborn. He was already going to get the blessing. So why do this? Why risk this? Because you're already going to get the main blessing as firstborn. Well, it might have been more than that. It might have been that, and by the way, he forfeits this right in chapter 49, verses 3 through 4. He actually gets disinherited as he forfeits his right as his firstborn. You reap what you sow, right? But more likely, what he was trying to do was ensure his mother's place, Leah, as the first in the clan by humiliating Bilhah. Bilhah was you remember the story of the mandrakes? You guys remember that? They thought it was good for fertility. Leah was the wife that was never really loved. She was the first one, though, and because she was the first wife, she should have been in the first place. This shows how favoritism, deception, all these things come into play. Reuben had seen his mother mistreated forever. By the way, send her out in front too when Esau comes, so I'll keep Rachel back. All of these things had to weigh on his mind. That she was willing to trade a fertility, what they thought was be an elixir, mangroves, just for a night with her husband. That she was willing to compromise, if you remember the story of the mandrakes, tells you something. Reuben had seen his mother mistreated for years, and he wanted to make sure, now that Rachel was dead, who was the favorite one, that his mother would be actually the one who's going to be treated as the number one wife. This is probably why he did it. Because he might have been doing it to try to take over the clan. That's true. It's like, could it be like Ham and Absalom? But it more likely is, I want to humiliate, because if he sleeps with Bilhah, who was the favorite concubine, it humiliates her and prevents her from stepping up in status. That's just the way it worked. So probably he was trying to ensure his mother gets first place. That's my guess. I think you can make a good case for it. Because so he ends up humiliating Bilhah, because to do that is a humiliation. And to the father, by the way. And then notice what happens is, that little bit of information is put in there. We know why Reuben gets disinherited as firstborn. But then it lists off Jacob had 12 sons, which, by the way, are listed according to mothers, not birth order. The sons of Leah, Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, who loses in his inheritance. Simeon and Levi, by the way, they can lose their inheritance. Judah takes the Simeonites' place. Levi are stuck. They become the Levitical priests, never owning anything, scattered among 48 cities. Issachar and Zebulun. Then it says the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's servants, Bilhah. See, Bilhah's here. Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's servant, Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. We have just transitioned from Jacob to the sons. Now we're going to be talking about, as you go forward with Steve, you're going to be focusing on Israel, the sons, the tribes. And again, these are listed according to the mothers, not according to birth order. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba. That is Hebron. That's the land of his fathers. That's where he's supposed to go, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Verse 28, Isaac lived 180 years, just like a certain nurse we just heard about, right? Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, he's buried with his parents. There's this transition to the sons. It says that he was gathered to his people, Israel, or gathered to his people, rather, old and full of years. People debate what that can mean. Some people think it has something to do with ancestral worship. But a good case could be made that in the minds of Jews, of Israelites at the time, that there was this kind of a spiritual gathering. I don't want to make more of it than what's there, but that's a possibility. It may be even a look that they believed in something beyond the grave. In fact, they did. They believed that you were with your ancestors in some way. Now, what do we learn from all of this? You have, at the end of chapter 33, a Jacob who buys a plot of land, who's not keeping his vow. He had made a vow 30 years before. He buys a plot of land 30 miles from where he's supposed to be and spends about 10 years there. He's 30 miles from the promise, but he's a million miles away from God in his heart. chapter 34 lists off all of the horrible things that he does. He is a liar, a deceiver, and his kids are just like him. He doesn't take up for his daughter like he should. Everything is about I and me. I don't want a bad reputation. I don't want them harming me. It's I and me. And then all of a sudden, chapter 35 begins with God taking the initiative, and he encounters him again. And God says, okay, you made a vow. Get it right. Go to Bethel. Get this straight. And Jacob responds positively to God's grace. He says, let's turn it around. Let's repent. Let's change our clothes. Let's get rid of the idols. We have only one God now. Let's move from polytheistic nonsense and syncretism to fidelity to the one true God. And what does God do? He blesses him. He prevents these people from attacking him. The fear of God comes to them. And you'll see the reaping and the sowing. You do reap what you sow. But by the way, isn't always negative. You plant, if you got weeds in the garden, if you plant more good seed than you have weeds, proportionately you get a better harvest. So it can be a good thing. But we don't want to plant bad seed, right? We want to prevent that. But you do reap what you sow. But what I'd like to end with is, as we pray, is this, is that each one of us have Jacob in our hearts in some way. We've either been deceptive, we haven't always told the truth, we've been taken with materialism. So I can relate to Jacob. I'm Jacob in so many ways. And yet God, in his grace, will allow us to go through things like this to bring us to a crisis moment. Because it was only when Jacob reached this crisis moment, you know, everything's falling apart, we need to get out of here, guys. And then God says, oh, by the way, what about that vow? And maybe you've made some commitments to God, and somehow your heart has strayed away a bit. Or maybe God is shining a spotlight on you or bringing you to a crisis moment. When I was in the hospital, for example, on my back, it gave me a lot of time to think about some things. Where you're in a crisis moment, and I think, God, what can I get right? You know, have you ever been in a place like that? So as we pray tonight, what I want you to think about is, it takes a long time for God to remove certain things from our heart, because Jacob held on to things. His name had been changed once, it gets reaffirmed. God needs to do a name change on all of us in some way, right? But we have to yield to him. So as we pray, I want you to think about something maybe God will bring to your mind that you say, hey, you know what? My full allegiance isn't to God. I need to take off the old garment, be separated from the world and sin, and I need to put on a new garment, that is, be separated to God for something. Get that in your mind, and as we close, let's pray about that. So we can go from Jacob to Israel and reaffirm our commitment to God, because he's been faithful to us all along, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are faithful, that you are a God full of loving kindness, of steadfast love, of unfailing love. God, that the promise you made to Abraham, you have been faithful to keep. You brought your son Jesus to us. You grafted us all in because of one promise. God, thank you for what Jesus has done for us. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you do shine your light on our hearts. God, bring us to a crisis moment where we confess we need you. Lord, that we will keep our end of the bargain. It's not even a bargain. It's an unconditional promise you made. But Lord, we have committed our lives to you. Help us to change our garments, God. Let's put our idols away. Help us to lay things down, Lord, and forgive us of our sins, God. Whether it's been deception, whether it's been indifference, whether it's been idolatry, God, you alone are our God. There is no other. So forgive us of our sins, God. Seal into our hearts who you are. Lord, help us and guide us as you lead us on the journey toward being conformed to the image of your Son. Let your work be done in our life as we yield our lives to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.